Our scripture text this morning is Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You may be seated. It's the last half of that last sentence that we began looking at last week, and we're going to continue to look at this morning. But bring them up, by these fathers and mothers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we said that those two Greek words, discipline and instruction, are full of meaning and indicate a threefold responsibility of parents toward their children. Christian education, Christian discipline, and Christian counseling. Now, as all of the exhortations in the Scriptures, let me remind you what we brought out last week. All the exhortations of the Scriptures and ethics of the Bible are based upon theology, are based upon specific doctrines, that the farther you get in the Bible, the more you must interpret what you read prior to that. So if you're going to understand Ephesians 6, 4 correctly, you've got to understand it in the light of all this, or you'll see it just as an empty exhortation. And so there's two things I want us to remember, two tremendous doctrines that I want us to remember so that we can understand our text this morning, the second half of verse 4. One is God's gracious covenant with His people. When God enters into a covenant with a man, that covenant embraces his whole family. Genesis 17:7 says, I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down through their generations for an everlasting covenant. And so understand that your children, these children that you're to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you're not to bring them into the nurture and admonition of the Lord from outside as if they were aliens who have to be make a decision for Christ before you can count them God's children. You realize that their nurture and their encouragement is theirs by right through you because they have been, since they were in their womb, the children of Almighty God. They belong to Him. I wanted to turn to one of my favorite passages today that most Christian parents don't realize is even in the Bible. But it's in Psalm 22. These children that you're to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, here's how you're to view them as you train them and educate them and discipline them. Let's read verses 9 and 10. David's giving a testimony, and in that testimony we see messianic prophecy. But notice what David says about his own infancy as a newborn baby and a preborn baby. Verse 9 and 10, he's praying to God, and he says, Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. The word trust there in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for faith. He's saying, I was a believer while I was nursing my mother. You brought me out of my mother's womb, and then you, by regenerating me, gave me faith. So even while I was a newborn nursing my mother, I trusted in you, and I had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people say, and somebody asked Calvinists once, how can a newborn baby have faith? Calvin said, I have no idea, but here it says he does. And so that's the first thing. When you have that little baby in your arms, that's a fellow believer. But notice the next sentence. He says to the Lord in verse 10, Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. He said, I not only trusted in God while I was nursing my mother, but while I was in my mother's womb, you were my God. And if you do a study of the phrase my God in the book of Psalms, it denotes close, intimate union and fellowship with the living God. Now, you can't have any fellowship with God unless you be born again, right? So that means while he was in his mother's womb, he had experienced the new birth and was enjoying fellowship with the living God, so that he was even able to refer to God as my God while still in his mother's womb. You say, well, that's just a unique example. No, it's not. What did John the Baptist do when he was preborn? When he heard Mary come to Elizabeth and tell Elizabeth that she, Mary, was pregnant with the Messiah. Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. It says that when the baby heard this, he leapt for joy in his mother's womb, being filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, you've got to be born of God to be filled with the Holy Ghost. So he was born of God while in his mother's womb. Let me give you another example of two babies. You remember David and Bathsheba had a little baby, conceived out of wedlock. And when it was born, it was very sickly. And for the first 7 days of its life, it looked like he was going to die. And David grieved extremely. People worried about his health, in fact, David's. And then on the seventh day, the little baby dies. And everybody wonders, what's David going to do now? If he grieved so much while the baby was dying, what is he going to do now that the baby's dead? So the Bible says he shaved and showered and came downstairs, completely dressed, cool, calm, collected, still grieving, not overwhelmed. Sits down at the table, so to speak, and then says to his little dead baby, you can't come to me, but I'll come to you. And he found in that thought comfort, a reunion with his little baby. Now, what I was taught in seminary, liberal seminary, is all David is saying is, you can't come to me, I'm coming to you, is I'm going to die just like you did. Well, that's really comforting, don't you think? The point is, David knew where his little baby was, his covenant child, 7 days old. He knew he was in the arms of God, in the presence of God, and you can't go to heaven unless you've been born again. And he, David, knew that someday he would be reunited with his baby. Well then, as the weeks and months go by, he and Bathsheba have another baby. And this baby, his name was Solomon. But you know what his first name was? Jedediah. You know what Jedediah means? Beloved of God. Now, how did David know that God loved his second little baby, since David knew that God doesn't love everybody the same? He knew it because of the promise of God. I'll be a God to you and your children down through their generations, and you both will be standing on the same plane before me in fellowship and union with the living God. And that's the way to view your children, Christians. That's the way Christians are to view their children. As belonging to God, as in fellowship with God, as born again with new hearts, new minds, with the prayer that they will never rebel against the Lord. And someday, if they should, which is not the norm, and someday when they should they rebel, you remember that the prodigal son was a covenant child. And the prodigal son came home. He had to eat slop with the pigs a little while until he didn't like that slop anymore. But he eventually came home. So the way you start in bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is realizing that those children don't belong to you so much as they belong to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You treat them like that. You treat them as treasures even when they don't act like treasures, because God loves them and sent his son to die for them. The second doctrine to remember is that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, but he mediates grace and truth through to our children through us as parents. not only through preachers, not only through the church and things like that, but he also mediates, or the old word was communicates, his grace and his truth into the lives of our children through us. That makes us very important instruments in the hands of Jesus Christ in the raising of generations of people. Now, with those things in our mind, understand what you're called to do with reference to this child that doesn't belong to you, but it belongs to Christ, as a mediator of grace and truth, small m. You are to bring up those children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as we've said, those two words imply three responsibilities. Christian education, which we looked at last week. Remember, we spent most of our time last week distinguishing Christian education from all other forms of education. And understand that the comparison is not between a better kind of education versus a kind of education that's not as good. We're making a comparison between education and no education. Because the only education that children can receive that's worthy of the name is that that presupposes in Christ is deposited all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And the Bible is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And so we talked about Christian education last week. What's the goal of homeschools or Christian schools? You want to take your children out of public schools. We had went out to eat last night, and the tables were sort of close to each other. Becky and I were right here at a little table, and right over here was this man and woman, and they had a blessing before their meal. So we said to them, it certainly is encouraging to know you're a Christian. And they said that we got to know each other and talked about their children. And, of course, we talked about our children and grandchildren, too. But somebody in the church one time said, Pastor Moorcraft, have I showed these pictures of my grandchildren to you? I said, no, and I appreciate it. But anyway, so they told us about their children. And so I decided that I was just going to gird up my loins and say this. And I said, are they in Christian schools, I trust? And the guy said, no, they're in the public school. I said, well, get them out as soon as you possibly can. I said, I don't want to embarrass you, but get them out of a place where they have their minds raped every day. As soon as you can afford it, get them in a home school or a Christian school. So we talked about the necessity of Christian education. Its purpose was the development of Christian mind, development of a Christian life, and the development of a Christian civilization, teaching our children to be civilization builders. We saw the responsibility of the education of your children is yours and the church's, and that you're to take advantage of every situation in your home to teach them that in this home, in this family, everything is governed by the Word of God, beginning with our hearts, and then everything else we do, and everything else we touch and have any influence over. Now, that's all in the word nurture or discipline. But there is another word in that word discipline, and that is the word discipline in the Greek word. It not only involves instruction, it involves discipline. So that Christians are responsible to discipline their children. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, how discipline and disciple sound alike? Well, it is because they mean the same thing. To discipline a child is to disciple a child. If you're not disciplined, you're not a disciple. And if you are a disciple, you are disciplined. In fact, the First Peter draws the contrast between believers and non-believers in terms of the fact that an unbeliever is governed by impulse and emotion, whereas the believer is governed by the law of God and disciplines himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, not to cave in to every impulse and not to cave in to every desire and every emotion, but to be disciplined in the way he lives in this world. And that's not only for children, that's for every one of us. Now, I saw a sign at the intersection. I'd love for us to have a sign, one of these big digital signs, you know, that change messages every few seconds. Elders, they only cost $1,700, $1,200 for 1 month. But anyway, on this side, which everybody coming and going east and west, north and south sees, it had Proverbs 12:1. And it said, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Now that is a great side to have everybody to see. The person that loves discipline has knowledge. He knows things. The purpose of the person that doesn't want discipline is stupid. He's a fool. He'll never make much of himself except to be a rebel. Discipline. There's two kinds of discipline. There's preventive discipline and there's corrective discipline. Preventive discipline or parental disciple, preventive discipleship are the things that you do, just like preventive treatment of your children. There's things you do for your children to keep them from getting sick, or at least try to keep them getting sick. You want them to eat right, you want them to take supplements, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, in the church, preventive discipline is the preaching of the Word of God, taking of the sacraments, the fellowship with other Christians, and all those various means of grace. That's the preventive discipline that's so essential in the life of your child. And that's one of the reasons that children's church, you know, a lot of churches right before the sermon, all the children march out and go to another room right after the preacher had come down and told some little story to them. That has been destructive to families ever since it was invented to tell children that what's going to happen now, sweetie, is only for adults. So you go back in your own little room and color things, because this preaching is just for adults. And so if children are taught in the earliest days, this is not for me, what do you think they're going to believe all their life? This is not important enough for me to hear. So you make sure that your children are in church. Make sure you bring them to church. It's painful sometimes. And when you have little children, you take them out. Evie, you take them out. Levi, you take them out. I'm not saying anything about yours. I'm saying just in case in the future. Right now, she is an angel. In the future, perhaps, or anybody else, if they cry and fuss, take them out where we can't hear. Shut the door behind you. Spank them. And bring them back in. Now, you'll only have to do that two or three times. Particularly if during the week you take time to sit down with your little child on your lap and you make them sit for 5 minutes on your lap without moving, no playing, no moving around. They get spanked if they play or move around, and you read them a story. A week later, you move that up to 10 minutes. So they sit on your lap for 10 minutes. They can't move, they get a spanking. 15, 30, 45, etc. It helps. It helps in church. And you want your children to be have experience of preventive medicine, of preventive discipline. You train them at home. You teach them. You educate them. You see, all these things are interrelated. You stay in church where they can see everything that's going on. They can hear everything that's going on. You'd be surprised at what little children can understand. Back years ago, I would have children come and show me their notes of my sermon. And some people would have notes, good notes, but the little children that couldn't write, they would draw pictures of what I was preaching about. And that was some of the most encouraging thing of all, to see that even these little children are not able to read, still, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can have the Word of God penetrate their minds and their hearts and their consciences. And remember, when a little baby's baptized, you took a vow yourself, all of us, that we would assist those parents in the raising of that child as much as we have opportunity to do. So you pray for the little children in this church. Pray for them. Be friendly with them. Years ago, when Calcedon just started, not 42 years ago, had a bunch of people there, and there was a wealthy man that came. Very wealthy man, didn't stay long, but wealthy man that came, and I was over here talking with a little child who was about 5 years old. And that's back when I could stoop over and bend down and talk to him. And so I was having a nice time with him, and one of the ladies jerked me away from the little child, and she said, "Don't waste time with that little child. We have an important guy here we're trying to get in the church." Children never forget things like that. And you talk to little children. Be affectionate with them, whether they're yours or not. This is the way we prevent them, by the grace of God, prevent them from wandering off track someday. But what if they do, when they misbehave, which they will, because they are your children? And that's where they got their sinful nature. So they will misbehave. What do you do then? Well, first of all, you recognize that there's such a thing as corrective discipline. That things aren't going straight, and therefore their way must be corrected. Understand that any act of disobedience is stepping outside a circle of safety. In your family, there is this circle of safety, you and your children. And if everybody is obeying the Lord and your children are obeying you, they are safe. But if they disobey you in whatever way, or you disobey the Lord, you or they step outside that circle of safety. That's when you become vulnerable. That's where Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's when you put yourself at risk and your little child is at risk, when he's living outside the circle of safety and that disobedience has not been dealt with. So you've got to know how to pull them back in the circle of safety. You just don't let them stay out there. There's a proper way to do it. There's a biblical way to do it. And that is by the rod and reproof. That's corrective discipline. When your child misbehaves, the rod and reproof. First of all, you show them that how they have misbehaved. You show them that the reason that you're going to give them the rod, you're going to spank them, is not because you're mad or frustrated, but because you're a mediator of grace and truth. And that if you aren't faithful at getting your child back into the circle of safety, God is going to deal with you and going to spank you if you don't spank them. And so that's the basic way, the rod and reproof. Not the rod by itself. Not just by beating the child and then assuming that that's going to do the trick. That's basically child abuse. And if you ever spank your child because you're frustrated with him, or you're just mad at him or impatient with him, that's child abuse. That is as much a child abuse as somebody beating up a little child. Does that mean I have to be cool, calm, and collected every time I spank my child? No. There's sometimes you can be very angry, but that's not the reason you spank them. And that's not the reason you reprove them. You do it because God says that when you combine counsel and advice and instruction with the use of the rod and corrective discipline, it has a sanctifying effect upon your child. So you want to show them what they did is wrong. Show them how they can keep from getting spanked again. Assure them that you love them. And then spank them. And pray for them. Now, when I say spank them, I don't mean brutalize them. But I do mean spanked so they know they've been spanked. And that is a few swats on a thick diaper means nothing. Mean nothing. Spanking should cause a little pain. I mean, when God spanks you, does it hurt? When he breaks your leg or gives you a disease or something, does that hurt? Of course it hurts. You know when you've been spanked by God. And you want your child, as we've said before, to learn that the way of the transgressor is hard, so that child can identify pain with disobedience. And when they see that, you got them back in the circle of safety to the point. Have you ever heard of your child being cantankerous and just doing everything, not any kind of big sin, but just all kinds of little sins that are just frustrating you? You know the child shouldn't do it. And you say to the child, you're asking for a spanking. The child is. The child is asking for a spanking. Have you ever seen a dog that you put on the chain to his doghouse for the first time? He's going to pull at that chain and pull at that chain and rub his neck raw until he realizes how long his chain is. And then there's going to be a perfect circle of beaten down ground around that doghouse. That's what your child wants to know. Mommy, I feel insecure. I don't know how long my leash is. What are the boundaries of my life? Spanking and reproof tell them the boundaries of their lives so that they love you for it. They might be mad at you at the time, but they love you for it. One time when Ann, who's now 42, was just a young girl, she did something or another to get a spanking. And we usually kept a switch in the windowsill over the sink, so we knew where it was. And so we said, Ann, go get the switch. The switch somehow had disappeared. So she goes out in the backyard and picks the switch and brings it back to me for her to be switched. You see, your children will love you if they realize you're trying to bring them back in the circle of safety by the rod and reproof. Now, everybody today says spanking is such a barbaric treatment. I mean, we've had people in our church in years go by, take their little children to this grocery store with them, maybe had a couple, three little children, each one of them 18 months apart, no babysitter, and so there they are right around her. And they get into the, you know, candy or whatever. This is a particular instance years ago I know of. And she just reached down and swatted one of them. And she said, you've got to quit doing that. Wacko. Somebody in the store saw her. And so a couple days later, there was a social worker at her house seeing if she was guilty of child abuse. So, don't spank your children in public in this evil culture. Wait till you get home. And then tell them what's about to happen. Now, what are some of the reasons that people give for not believing in spanking? And will criticize you for spanking them and criticize me for saying this, encouraging violence against children. Here's one. The book of Proverbs answers every single one of these. So great. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I just love my children too much to spank them? God knew you were going to say that. So in Proverbs 13:24, it says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. You see, if you don't spank your children, it's not because you love them too much. It's because you love yourself too much, and you don't want to go to all the trouble of spanking them. You don't spank your children and correct them, get them back inside the circle of safety with counsel and with instruction. It really means that you hate your child, and you don't care what happens to him out there. Or here's what some people have said. And some in my larger family have said this. There are more enlightened alternatives to spanking, just as effective, if not more so. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. May sound like it. but he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. That's how effective spanking is. Faithful parents' discipline, faithful parental discipline, can save your child's soul from hell. What parent that is genuinely concerned for his child's eternal destiny can ever withhold correction? Spanking, when used properly, coupled with reproof and instruction and counseling by the power of the Holy Spirit, can save the soul of many children from hell. How? If you don't spank them when they're outside the circle of safety because of their disobedience, they will learn that disobedience doesn't hurt, that there's no consequences to disobedience. And somebody who lives life as if evil actions had no consequences is somebody who is doomed for hell. All right, here's another excuse people give for not spanking. I want my child to grow up without inhibitions. I want him to learn to make his own decisions and not have any inhibitions. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So you got a choice. You let your child who's disobedient experience the rod and reproof, and he'll have wisdom and you'll have peace. Or you just let your child get away with whatever he gets away with, and mothers, he will shame you. He will break your heart. It so burdens me when, through the years, I go to families, they have a little child that has a temper tantrum. And they can't control him. And they apologize to me. And I say, in our house, you get one temper tantrum. And as soon as that's over, you get spanked. Temper tantrums can be controlled. That's the frustration of that little child saying, I'm mad at you because I'm not in charge. I'm not God. And it's the action of a rebel. There is a verse in Proverbs that says this. It can be translated accurately either one of these ways. We know it this way. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That is, you train the child, you instruct him, you discipline him, you counsel him, you correct him. And there may be times in which he wanders here and there and does this or that, but eventually his ship will be sailing in a heavenly course. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. But here's another accurate way to translate the Hebrew. Train up a child in the way he would go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You train up a child in whatever way he wants, and let him be the Lord of your life, and let him determine the course he's going to make, and you don't ever try to correct him or instruct him or spank him. When he's old, that's the course that will take him. But for the grace of God, to hell. Here's another excuse parents give for not spanking their children biblically. Little disobediences are not that serious. I'll reason with him when he gets older. Ever heard anybody say that? There's somebody in my family, that extended family, who had a little boy out of wedlock. And she was determined that she was not going to spank him, because she believed whatever humanism told her to believe. And I can remember time after time, her little son would get cantankerous, and she'd take him off. She wouldn't touch him. She'd just look in his eyes, and she would counsel him. And she would tell him, that's not the way we do. and she'd reason with him. And, of course, what she was saying wasn't even Christian. Now, that son is a grown man, been in jail, sold drugs, is addicted to drugs, who knows what else. Little disobediences are not that serious. I'll reason with him when he gets older. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. So that if we're not disciplining our children while they're young, pliable, moldable, we're actually, it says in Proverbs, we're wanting them to die. We say, not me. I don't want them to die. That's what God said. If you don't take serious the little disobediences in their lives, and you just think, you know, someday I'll reason with him when he gets older. God said, if you don't discipline your son while there's hope, you desire his death. Here's what Charles Bridges, a Puritan, said. Parents need no other means to make themselves miserable than sparing the rod. You want to live a miserable life? Don't ever spank your children. That's all it takes, is don't give them the rod and reproof. Or here's what I've heard some parents say. They say, if I spank him, he'll rebel all the more. Well, besides the scripture text I'm going to give you, if you spank him and he rebels, spank him some more. And if he growls at you while you're spanking him, continue to spank him for growling at you. You say, well, that just doesn't work. Proverbs 29:17. Correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Excuse 6. Spanking doesn't work. Proverbs 22:15. Now remember, if it's just spanking by itself, it doesn't work. If it's just reproof by itself, it doesn't work. It's the rod and reproof that gets them inside the circle of safety. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. God's way of disciplining your children does in fact work. Now, there's other things you can do on occasion, but the primary instrument in corrective discipline is the rod and reproof. Remember that. Don't try to think you're smarter than God. There are newer ways. There are less barbaric ways, new enlightened ways. No, they're not. Let God be true and every man a liar. So if you're going to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you've got to make sure they are having Christian education. You've got to make sure that you're practicing with them Christian discipline. And then lastly, in that last word of verse 5, it says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Underneath that word instruction, which I think the King James has admonition, but underneath that word, it also means encouragement. Underneath that word is the Greek word from which we get the adjective that describes the kind of counseling we do. Not only marital counseling, premarital counseling, all kinds of counseling situations. And it's called nouthetic counseling. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-I-C. Nouthetic counseling. And very simply, nouthetic counseling is the kind of counseling that takes everything from start to last from the Word of God. The diagnosis, the solution, everything in between. It's not modern psychiatry with a little sprinkled with a little baptized with a few little Christian phrases and Christian ideas. It is exclusively and completely Christian. Much of what goes on under counseling today by those who have their shingles out as counselors isn't Christian at all. Some of them say it is. James Dobson, is a weaving together of various pagan forms of psychology with a few Christian words sprinkled upon it. Let me give you a history of counseling. History. Let's go back to the 1500s. In the 1500s, the reformers, Calvin and the rest, when they would counsel people, all they knew was to apply the Bible. Bless their hearts, that's all they knew. They didn't have any psychology or psychiatry degree. They just practiced the Bible and preached the Bible and taught the Bible. In the 17th century, the 1600s, the Puritans developed a very comprehensive understanding of counseling, and that was that the Bible and the Bible alone be used to try to solve every situation that ever comes up in your family or your church or your society. And let me recommend to you two great books that are still being published today. They're this big, but they are wonderful. And one is by William Gurnall, G-U-R-N-A-L-L, called The Christian's Complete Armor. The Christian's Complete Armor, Banner of Truth. Great book on Ephesians 6 about the Christian armor, and a very practical book on how to counsel people. The other was written by Oliver Cromwell's chaplain named Richard Baxter, and it's called The Christian Directory. Both these available. The Christian Directory. And in those pages, there are hundreds of situations that he brings up in a family, in a church, and shows how the Bible relates to them. In the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, counseling began to change. It became less biblical and less Christian and more pagan and humanistic, with the influence of Nietzsche, Freud, Darwin, and all the rest. So the counseling in the 1800s and 1900s became predominantly non-Christian, dangerously anti-Christian. By the middle of the 20th century, some Christians tried to blend this old pagan psychology with Christianity and came up with a very dangerous compromise and synthesis. And in the late middle 20th century, the same time that Rush Dooney came to the scene and was teaching people how to think and live biblically, talking about Christian schools and all the rest, Jay Adams came to the fore, a Presbyterian minister, and he started writing books. And these books came from his pen very rapidly to show Christian parents and preachers and elders that if you know the Word of God and you're seeking to be a faithful Christian, you will be a far better counselor than any professional psychiatrist, psychologist out there in the world. In fact, sending your children to these people is very dangerous for them. You're competent to counsel if you know the Scriptures and you're faithfully living a Christian life. So he wrote several books in the late 20th century. He's still living. He's way up in his 90s. And he, let me recommend some more to you. The first one he wrote was Competent to Counsel, which just shows how Christian counseling is different than the way the world counsels. The Christian Counselor's Manual, which should be in every Christian parent's home, that deals with most of the situations you will have to deal with in your own life as well as with your children and how to deal with them. I mean, everything from fear to sexual lust to schizophrenia, everything. He wrote another great book called More Than Redemption, which takes the various doctrines of the Reformed faith and shows how to use them in counseling your children. He wrote another book called something like the False Doctrine of High Self-Esteem and What's Wrong with Trying to Teach Your Children to Have High Self-Esteem, a very important book. By the way, it's interesting that now non-Christians, after it's a generation, are starting to realize what high self-esteem has done to the people of the past 25 years. And so now, Jay Adams is old and out of the picture. There are hundreds of people like me, lesser lights, that have been practicing nuthetic counseling for 40 years from the very start. You know, psychiatrists today have given up on cures. They don't try to cure anybody. I mean, that's not the point. Because their success rate is, this is what they say, their success rate is so low, they don't talk about cures. They talk about helping people cope, giving them drugs, and then these poor people become addicted to the psychiatrists. And then I feel sorry for the psychiatrists as well. And through the years, I've gotten the wreckage of modern psychiatry, of people who've spent hundreds of thousands of dollars to psychiatrists, and nothing has worked, and they come to me. And not because I'm smart or anything, but because the Bible is sufficient. And I will counsel them. There's this one young woman in her 30s, a successful businesswoman, who came to me saying she could not say no to men. And as a result, she was one of the most immoral women I knew anything about. But she realized her life was falling apart. And so I gave her some advice. It's too personal for me to tell you what I told her, but I gave her counsel on the Word of God on how to deal with sexual lust and sexual addiction. And she was shocked at what I told her. I said, you've got to trust in Christ to be able to say no, or not trust anything man makes. And I said, but the problem is, it may take a week for you to start doing better. She thought I was mocking her. She got up in a rage, as if, because she'd been used to spending years as a psychiatrist. And when I told her you can be better in a week or less, she thought I was making fun of her. And I wasn't. I just know from experience how much nuthetic counseling can work when you depend entirely upon the Word of God and not upon the advice of men. And so there are books now that are written that saying by Christian people and Reformed people and some women, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, let not many of you be teachers because you shall experience a more severe judgment. I'll tell you one thing. Facebook and the internet is where many people break that exhortation. And they become teachers, and what they teach is pathetic, but nobody knows who they are. If you write something long on the internet, you're bound to be smart. And so people don't know how to distinguish between a nobody and somebody who really knows the Word of God. And so I know some women and some men that are saying, J. Adams doesn't work, nuthetic counseling hasn't helped hardly anybody. Hadn't helped hardly anybody in 45 years. Countless thousands of people. I know of hundreds in my own life. And then they criticize J. Adams, nuthetic counseling, and they don't know what they're talking about. They're ignorant of history. They're ignorant of the Bible. They're ignorant of what nuthetic counseling is. So if you see anybody that says be reformed, that says a reformed woman or man, there's even a book on J. Adams, and that criticize them. Now, no system's perfect. But understand that nuthetic counseling is what the church has practiced for 500 years, at least. Now, turn with me to Romans 15. Now, what's so special about nuthetic counseling? That is, what does it do? It begins and ends with the Bible. And when you're counseling your children, and I'll tell you one of the sweetest things there is to counsel your own children. There's been a couple times in our children's lives when there was sort of crisis. I mean, it was scary for me and embarrassing, but it was wonderful to be able to counsel young children. There was a family that came to me years ago, and they said they wouldn't. The father said, I can't control my son. Can I bring him to you for counseling? Well, I knew this particular situation, and I wouldn't necessarily say this to everybody, but I said, no, I'm not going to counsel your son. I don't want to deprive you of one of the greatest experiences in all of life. He didn't counsel him. So he lost his sons. I know of people in this room whose fathers have never given them any reproof, any correction, any counseling at all of any kind, except maybe how to change your oil, how to shoot a basketball, how to hit a golf club. And the child may be begging in his heart for the father to give him instruction. The father doesn't. You know what happens in those situations? The child grows up to hate the father. So, fathers, don't miss out on some of the greatest blessings in all of life. Not just of spanking your children, but also of counseling them. And when you counsel your children, there's three things you presuppose. This nuthetic counseling. First is change. There's something about my child that God wants changed. That's why he's having the problems. In fact, in your life, and if you're having problems, there's something about you God wants changed. 9 times out of 10, there's some sin in your life that you're not looking at a situation biblically, you're not responding to a situation biblically, and that's why you're having problems. And so, parents, understand that you're not stuck with a child that's having these problems. They can change by the grace of God. They belong to God, remember? They're born of God. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They can change. They don't have to stay in the heart, in the situation they are. Just like you. And the second word is confrontation. And like I've said before, I'm not crazy about that word. Because, you know, it's used so harshly today. We got to confront each other. Confrontation. Well, when you use the word confrontation, say it this way. Confrontation. Don't say confrontation. Say confrontation. I want to confront you about something. And what it means is, and this takes courage, you're actually going to talk to your child about what's going on in his life. And say, there are certain things, honey, that's got to be changed. Let me tell you what the Bible says. And then you talk about how to bring change, not from the way you did it, not from the way you were brought up, but from the Word of God. That's always the bottom line. And then the third thing about nuthetic counseling, it implies change, confrontation, compassion. That you do it in a compassionate way. And sometimes you may even do it with tears. Well, now turn to Romans 15 and we'll make this point, and that's all for today. Here's why you're competent to counsel. Here's why you're more competent to counsel your children than any professional psychiatrist, and only call on me for real complicated things. Because I've been at it longer and seen more people. You take care of most everything with your children. Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to, and here's what it says in Greek, competent to counsel one another. You are competent to counsel if you have those traits. Do you abound in hope? Or do you have basically a defeatistic and pessimistic view of life? You always have a negative attitude. Everything's going to turn out bad. Well, if you abound in hope and you believe in the promises of God for your family and for this world, and you're filled with goodness, that is, you're seeking to live a faithful, honest Christian life, and you're filled with all knowledge, that is, you know the Bible and you're studying the Bible and you're living out of the Bible, then you are more competent to counsel your children than any professional counselor we know of. So there's a threefold task that you as a mediator of grace and truth have with your child. You are to give them Christian education. You are to give them Christian discipline. And you are to give them Christian counseling. And remember how this text started? It started with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the reason this whole section began that way is you're not going to be able to be the parent that your child needs and that God wants you to be unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with love for Christ and to be filled with a devotion to His Word. My earnest prayer is that God would bless all of us to be faithful mediators of grace and truth to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, as long as God should allow us to live in this world. Let us pray. All of us as God's children in Christ need discipline. And God is a faithful Father. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He not only corrects us, but He practices preventive discipline in our lives. This is one of the ways. The preaching of the Word is preventive discipline. So that it instructs you, it counsels you, it corrects you. And then when you take the Lord's Supper on the heels of the preached Word, it clarifies that Word. It strengthens your resolve to be faithful to it. It reassures you of its authority over you. It increases faith, sanctification, assurance of salvation. So this is Christian nurture. The bread doesn't do it, and the wine doesn't do it, but the Holy Spirit of God does it through the preaching of the Word and the proper taking of the Lord's Supper. So let me encourage you now to nurture yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You haven't left.